Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who cleanses us from sin and pours out the Holy Spirit and revives and renews our hearts, brings purity, brings devotion to you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in this room and in hearts right now, that there would be a purifying moment and a cleansing moment. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word to do that as well, Heavenly Father. So speak through me and speak through Deuteronomy chapter 9 as we read it, Lord God. We thank you for your word and ask that this would be a time where you would move powerfully for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're not a Christian or you're visiting this church for the first time, you might think that the message of Christianity is this: be a better person, be a more righteous person, and God will like you, and you will live forever in heaven. But if you're a bad person, then you will be punished. You might think that that's the message of Christianity. Be better, be more righteous, be good. But I want to show you from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 9, this morning, that that is not the good news of Jesus Christ. That is not the good news that we believe as Christians. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and we're going to preach through this wonderful chapter together. The words should appear on the screen behind me. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord, as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. and I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given to you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I pray to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. In our sermon 2 weeks ago, we read Deuteronomy chapter 7 together. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says to the Israelites, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to defeat these seven nations who are greater and mightier and more numerous than you. But the emphasis in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is you're not going to be successful in war because you're mightier and stronger than these nations. In fact, the very opposite. And we thought about the fact that God often chooses weak and foolish people to do his purposes. Well, this week, there's the same message given to the Israelites. You're going to go into the promised land. You're going to drive out these nations who are strong and mighty and big and tall. But there's a different emphasis that God is bringing through Moses. He reminds the people and very clearly tells them, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your goodness that you're going to go into this land and defeat the Canaanites. The nations you are destroying in this moment are wicked and deserve punishment. So one reason you're going in is because I'm bringing justice upon these nations. But just because, Israel, you're the nation who's bringing this justice, don't think I've chosen you because you are a righteous people. And to demonstrate very, very clearly to the Israelites that it's not because of their righteousness, it's not because of their goodness, Moses tells them several stories of moments in their history where they demonstrated that they were not very good people. They demonstrated that they were not good worshippers of the Lord. They demonstrated that they didn't obey his commands. Moses says to the people in verse 7, remember how you have provoked the Lord to wrath in the wilderness. Remember, you've done bad things. In verse 8, he says, even at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, even at Mount Sinai, you sinned so dreadfully that God said he was ready to destroy you. Moses tells the story. He says, I went up the mountain and I spoke with the Lord. And as God was giving me the Ten Commandments, as his finger was carving those commandments into stone, I saw the finger of God write these things down. It was the most holy moment for me, Moses says. Well, what were you doing? What were you doing at the bottom of the mountain? You were acting corruptly. You were making yourself a metal image. You were making yourself a golden calf statue. And you were bowing down to that and worshipping that. The true God, the creator of the universe, who has spoken from the mountain, who has spoken to this people, is present in that moment. And they're at the foot of the mountain going, hey, let's melt all our jewelry and worship a statue of a cow. Moses is like, you even heard God speak just a few days earlier. God said to you, do not make for yourselves an image and bow down to it and worship it. And it takes less than 40 days for them to disobey that command. Don't think, Israel, it's because of your righteousness that you are God's people and you're going into the promised land. In fact, the story doesn't even end there. Moses piles on the misery for the Israelites. In verse 19, Moses says, I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. And Moses says, therefore, I lay before God and pleaded with him. And there is some good news. Verse 19, the Lord listened to me. But then Moses tells another story of Israel's sin. Another time that Moses had to intercede for the people, and God listened again and spared the Israelites, even though they deserved to be destroyed. The Israelites were saved. God did not destroy them. God was merciful, but it wasn't because they were righteous. It was because of the intervention of Moses, the one pleading their case before God. Salvation in Christianity comes precisely the same way. Christians are not saved because they are righteous in and of themselves. The people in this room are not the best people in Fareham. If we listed all our good deeds, it's not as though our good deeds would surpass all the deeds of the other people who are not in this room. We would be the top 100. Yes, well done, guys. No, that's not true. I know you guys. I know myself. Christians are not saved because they are righteous in their own deeds, but because of the intervention of one man, Jesus Christ, who turns away the righteous wrath of God, so that if you are a believer in Christ, God's anger and hot displeasure is not upon you, but rather you are beloved and welcomed, can come into his presence with singing, will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. I think the intervention of Jesus Christ is what Deuteronomy chapter 9 is actually really about. You see, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he's talking to two of his disciples. And he says to them, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, actually, the Old Testament is all about me. There's things written about me in the law of Moses, which includes the book of Deuteronomy. There's things written about me in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and these prophets who throughout generations prophesied about the Messiah to come. If you read the Psalms, you think it might be songs that David wrote, but actually the Psalms are about me. There's things written about me in the Psalms, says Jesus when he's speaking to the disciples. And we believe as Christians that actually Jesus is the main character of the whole Bible. It's all about him. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. So if I ever stand up here and preach a sermon from the Old Testament and don't mention Jesus, then I haven't preached to you the Word of God, because the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And I believe Deuteronomy 9 is all about Christ. In this chapter, Moses is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing, a pointing to the real Saviour to come. This story is a foreshadowing of the gospel, which we believe and proclaim today, that we are not saved because of our righteousness, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so that is how I intend to preach it for the rest of this morning, as a story about Jesus and the gospel that we believe as Christians today. So the first thing that I really want us to see in the text is in verse 24, that people are sinful, not righteous, from the very beginning. In verse 24, Moses says to the Israelites, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." It wasn't that you started well and you were good people and God went, "All right, I like the Israelites, they're nice guys, I'll have them." And then it went wrong. No, from the very day that they were known by God, they were sinners. Day one. The Bible teaches that all human beings are sinners from day one. David wrote in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This is David. He's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. Surely he was good on day one. No. Conceived in sin. Sinful from the time he was born. In Psalm 58, verse 3, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies." Just like the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 9, all of us were sinful from the very beginning. None of us started well. None of us continued well. All of us were sinners from day one. In fact, it teaches in the Bible that we were born with a sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam and Eve, who brought sin and death into the world by their rebellion in the Garden of Eden. People are sinful from the very beginning. The second thing I want you to see in Deuteronomy 9 is that that sinfulness is described in two ways. Stubbornness and turning aside quickly, which kind of seem like opposites, doesn't it? Like being stubborn is standing really firm and turning aside quickly is not standing firm. It's turning aside very, very quickly. But sinfulness is described as stubbornness and turning aside quickly. So look at verse 13. The Lord says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. And then verse 27, when Moses is pleading for the people, he says to the Lord, do not regard the stubbornness of the people. So it's not like Moses goes, you're wrong, God, they're not stubborn. No, Moses totally agrees. He's like, I know these people, they're stubborn people, Lord. But please do not regard their stubbornness, but be merciful upon them. So the people are stubborn, and that is part of the way that they are sinful. Many of us, if not all of us, are guilty of the sin of stubbornness. God lovingly and kindly, like a father, tried to lead the Israelites into a righteous way of life. And instead of being led by him, you know, reaching up their hand and taking the hand of their father and being guided in the paths of righteousness, they folded their arms and stood still and said, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do, God. I'm a stubborn, petulant child, and I will stay the way I am. I'm going to go straight back to worshipping a statue. You know, you're there on the holy mountain, glorious and majestic, but I want to worship this golden cow. You're taking us into the promised land? No, you're not. We don't want to go in there. There's big people over there. We're scared of them. We won't go in. We're going to do what we want to do. People throughout history have stubbornly refused to acknowledge God or do what he asks of us. To be stubborn towards God is sin. Well, some of you might be responding to that and thinking, yeah, actually, I can think of ways in my life where I've been stubborn towards God. He's asked something of me, and I've not done it. Maybe you've heard a prophetic word, and you thought, no, I'm not going to respond to that. I'm not going to listen to that. Maybe you've had an inner conviction. At some point, God's been speaking to you in your heart, and you thought, man, that I don't want to do that, God. Like, is that really what you're saying? I think I'm going to be stubborn. I think I'm going to stay where I am. Or maybe you've been reading God's word and you've read something and you're like, what, Christians do that? That's what God wants me to do? And you've gone, no, thank you. I'm going to say no to that. Or maybe a Christian friend has challenged you on something and spoken into your life and you've dug your heels in. I'm going to be stubborn on this. I don't want to change. I will remain where I am. I will not grow. I will not go outside of my comfort zone. I've done that. I've done that in my life. I've been stubborn in that way. I've known that God has spoken to me, and I've dug my heels in. If that's you today, it's time to trust God to lead you. It's time to trust God to lead you. Ask God for forgiveness. He's a merciful God. That's what the chapter's ultimately about. I know we're talking about sin, but we get to the mercy of God. He's a merciful God. Ask God for forgiveness and ask him to lead you and follow him. We ought to be soft towards God. Wherever he guides us, we don't dig our heels in, but we follow closely in his footsteps. There's another sin, of course, in Deuteronomy 9. It's turning aside easily into sin. And as I said, it sounds like opposites. To be stubborn is sinful. To be easily led is to be sinful. But of course, it's two sides of the same coin. Human beings tend to be stubborn towards God, but easily led by the world. But we're called to be the opposite. Easily led by God and resolute and immovable by the temptations in this world. Some of you need to confess to God this morning that you have been easily led into sin. There was a friend who influenced you, or something you saw online. There was something that came and easily led you away from God. And you walked easily. You're stubborn when God tells you to do something. But actually, this temptation came and, you know, it was an easy path to walk. There's mercy with Jesus Christ. He died for the things we've done wrong. He died for the times we've been stubborn. He died for the times we've been easily led into sin. There is forgiveness, but forgiveness for those things can only be found at the cross of Jesus Christ. So come to Christ now and receive that mercy. But also ask God for a greater resolve. Christians are to be soft towards God, easily led by him, but with great resolve and strength. Be strong in the Lord, it says in the New Testament. So we're to be gentle, led easily by God, and stubborn in God's word. Personally, I'm really aware of this actually in my life, this tendency within human nature to become complacent as a Christian, to be easily led into sin, and to be stubborn towards God. And I think if we are complacent, if we're drifting in life as Christians, we tend towards sinfulness and being easily led by the world. And actually, as Christians, I think we need to be conscious and prayerful and actively fighting sinful temptation. We ought to be praying that we would stand firm resolutely when it comes to obeying God and trusting God's word in the Bible. I wonder whether you think like that. This is something I need to be resolute about. This is something that God calls me to do. I'm not going to give up meeting with people in the church. I'm going to prioritize, I'm going to be resolute about Sundays. That Sunday morning is the time when I gather with the Lord's people and I worship the Lord together. I'm resolute about that. I'm strong in the Lord in that way. We need to be strong in the Lord, resolute and easily led by God. I think we should be praying prayers like that. Lord, make me strong, make me resolute, make me immovable in the things that you are commanding me to do. I'm going to stand firm and believe in you. And at the same time, praying prayers like, you steer, Lord, you guide me. Here I am. If you say go, I go. Do you pray prayers like that? I don't want the world to lead me. I want God to lead me. But the Israelites were stubborn towards God and easily led by sin. And we're guilty of the same thing. Fortunately, Deuteronomy 9 shows us that there's a way of salvation. But we're not quite getting there yet. Because the third thing I want you to see in Deuteronomy 9 is that the wrath of God was upon us. Verse 19 is a powerful verse. Deuteronomy 9:19. Moses says, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. The Lord God, is perfectly and utterly good. Perfectly and utterly good. He's completely holy and righteous. Everything he does is good. And because of that, he hates evil. Hates it. Hates evil. If you are a good person and you're watching the news and you're seeing wrongdoing in other people, if you're seeing injustice and war and people being harmed, you burn with hot anger against what's happening. That's part of what it means to be righteous, is to hate what is evil and wrong. How much more does our holy, perfect God hate evil than us? We're very imperfect people. Our standards of righteousness are much lower than God who created us. He's perfect in every single way, and yet we burn with anger against unrighteousness and evil in the world. How much more does the Lord God burn with anger and hot displeasure at the evil deeds that people do? And therefore, because God burns with anger and hot displeasure at sin and evil, it's God's ultimate plan that all evil would be destroyed. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no evil. People will dwell with God and it will be perfect. We'll be made like Christ. We'll be righteous in everything we think and say and do. There will be no evil in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be perfect. What does that mean? That means that God's wrath and hot displeasure is going to burn up everything that's not right and not good. All evil and sin will be burnt up in time. Well, that's a big problem for us. That's a big problem for us. Because anyone who's ever been stubborn towards God, anyone who's ever been led easily into disobedience, is under that wrath of God, is under the hot displeasure of the Lord. And therefore, we're just waiting for the moment of destruction to come. Why does God not punish that evil immediately? Well, the answer is because he's also merciful. He's just and righteous, but he's also merciful, and he's waiting For many who are yet to believe in Christ and receive salvation from this terrible predicament that we've all got ourselves into. You see, what every person needs is propitiation. The word propitiation means a turning away of wrath. We need something to appease God so that his righteous, holy, just wrath is no longer upon us. And that's what propitiation is. It's a turning away of that wrath that is on people who have done evil, which is rightly upon people who have done evil because God is holy and righteous and just. And therefore, the fourth thing that I want us to see in Deuteronomy chapter 9 is that there is a mediator. There is an intercessor. There is someone who pleads for mercy. He's very, very necessary. What happens in Deuteronomy 9 to propitiate is that Moses prays and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He does that in verse 18. And then in verse 19, Moses says, "The Lord listened to me. I prayed. I intervened. I did something. And God decided to listen to my prayers," says Moses. In fact, that happens three times in Deuteronomy 9 and chapter 10. Three times Moses gets down, falls on his face before the Lord, and pleads for God to be merciful to the Israelites. Moses was the interceder, who won propitiation for God's people in Deuteronomy 9. But Moses was a picture of the true intercessor, the true provider of propitiation, who provides that turning away of wrath that we all need for God's people throughout history. In fact, the only reason that God responds to Moses' prayer is because he knew the work of Christ that was to come into the New Testament. So actually what God was doing in listening to Moses' prayer was taking what Christ does in the New Testament and applying it to the Israelites through Moses' prayer. Matthew, Mark, and the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, when they describe Jesus' public ministry, it starts with Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, and then he's immediately led into the wilderness where for 40 days and for 40 nights, the Lord Jesus fasts. These passages are meant to make us think of the story of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9. When we read that Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, we're thinking, hey, I think I remember someone who did that in the Old Testament. It was Moses in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. For 40 days and 40 nights, he would come before the Lord and plead. We're meant to think, surely there's a connection. Is this Jesus the one who will intercede on behalf of sinners so that God's wrath is propitiated and turned away from us just like it was in Deuteronomy chapter 9? Now, the Gospels don't say this bit. When the Gospels describe Jesus in the wilderness, they focus on Jesus rebuking and overcoming Satan. Satan brings temptations and Christ prevails. He quotes scripture and Satan's turned away. And often the comparison is with Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden listened to Satan's temptation and gave in to sin. But Christ is the true, better Adam. While Adam failed, Christ succeeds. He hears the temptations of Satan and turns them away, and so Christ overcomes Satan where Adam failed. The Gospels don't say this bit. This is kind of me reading between the lines. But I wonder what Jesus was doing in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. And I wonder whether he was lying prostrate before the Lord, pleading for the mercy upon God's people. I wonder if that's the connection, if the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness thing is a genuine biblical connection, which I believe. I wonder whether that's how Jesus spent his time. As well as rebuking and overcoming Satan, he was pleading with the Lord to have mercy upon his disciples. I wonder whether he mentioned our names. I don't know. I'm not sure about that. But so this is me reading between the lines. But I wonder whether in that moment he was praying for us. Anyway, so that's Jesus as the intercessor, the pleader for mercy. But Jesus isn't just the intercessor, he's also the propitiation provider. He's the one who provides true propitiation. Here's what happens on the cross. Jesus says to God the Father on the cross, "Your wrath, your hot displeasure against sin is indeed good and just. People have done evil, and it is right that you're wrathful against that. But Jesus says, I love my disciples. And therefore, Father, pour out your wrath upon me. Your justice will be done because you've expressed that anger against sin, but I will bear that righteous wrath on the behalf of my disciples. Jesus is a substitute. He stands in the way. He bears the wrath of God upon the cross. And it costs him his life and the pain and agony of crucifixion. Jesus, the propitiator, bears God's wrath, not for his own sins, because he never did anything wrong, but for our sins, in order to turn away the wrath of God upon the things that we had done wrong. Romans 3, 24 to 25 says this: we are justified, which means we are made righteous. We are made righteous by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What that verse means is that Jesus' blood that was shed upon the cross propitiates, appeases God's wrath, turns away wrath upon sinners, but it must be received by faith. Therefore, if there's anyone here who believes in Christ, you do not have the anger and hot displeasure of God upon you, because Jesus bore that as a substitute in your place. You do not have the threat of death and destruction over you at all. No, you will live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. Now you live in God's favour and eternal life forever and ever. Well, if you're not a Christian, this verse screams at you, put your faith in Christ. Let you receive this gift of propitiation. Let you receive this gift of everlasting life. Let you receive this gift of God's favour forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ is the one who propitiates. Believe and trust in him. If you're a Christian, surely this fills you with thankfulness. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. Well, the salvation work of Christ does not quite end with the propitiation upon the cross. Because in Romans 8, verse 34, it says this: who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Christ did not remain in the grave, he died, but on the third day he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And right now he is sat at the right hand of God the Father and he intercedes for us. Maybe there's a Christian here today who feels condemned, who feels like God is angry with them. Receive this verse. Receive this truth. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For Jesus Christ died for you, bore the wrath that you deserved, and God is therefore not angry with you. But even more than that, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He's in heaven right now interceding for you. Just like Moses in Deuteronomy 9 and God listened to Moses, how much more will God the Father listen to the prayers and intercession of his Son? Of course, God the Father saying yes to the prayers of the Son. Jesus, even if he didn't pray for you in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of the gospel, he definitely is interceding for you now. And the Father saying yes. Amen. Yes, I will answer that prayer. I'll pour mercy again, mercy and mercy forever and ever upon this person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for us. He is the intercessor for us now and always. The story of God's mercy in Deuteronomy 9 uses Moses as a type of Christ, points forward to the ultimate salvation in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. You are not saved because of your righteousness. Otherwise, all of us are in big, big trouble. Rather, we are saved because of Jesus' intervention on our behalf, which we have received by faith in him. Just like the Israelites, they didn't enter the promised land because they were righteous. They entered the promised land because Moses intervened on their behalf. We have entered into the promised land of salvation because Jesus rescued us. It's his work. It's what he has done. Therefore, be thankful, be humble, be hopeful, even for your most unrighteous friends who have yet to believe in Christ. Be gentle with unbelievers, pointing them time and time again to this way of salvation. I want to end with two very quick details. The first is this. The only danger of preaching Deuteronomy 9 like this, the only danger of preaching in this way, is we might start to think that Jesus, God the Son, loves us. But the Father, he hates us and he's angry with us. I hope you have, maybe you've thought that while I've been preaching. Is Duncan saying that the Father hates us and the Son loves us? But consider this, just for a moment, in Deuteronomy chapter 9. God had already promised the promised land to the Israelites before Deuteronomy chapter 9. Before Moses had prayed. In fact, it was God himself who sought Moses out, met with Moses in the burning bush, and raised him up to be the leader of the Israelites in the wilderness. The Lord, who knew all things, provided Moses for this very moment, that he would intercede and God the Father would answer his prayer. So was the Lord angry at the Israelites' sin? Yes, he absolutely was. Did the Israelites deserve to be destroyed? Absolutely they did. Did God stop loving the Israelites? No way. He provided them with a godly intercessor in Moses to save them from what was to come. This moment where Moses prayed is not a moment where the Father hates the people and Moses intervenes. It's a moment where the Father loves the people and deeply cares for them and therefore works in Moses' heart to guide him and lead him so that he would pray on their behalf. It's the same with the story of Christianity. God the Father loves us so much that he therefore gives his Son Jesus to be that propitiation, to be that Saviour, to be that one who dies and rescues us. That what Jesus does is not a sign that the Lord, the Father, hates us. It's a sign that the Father loves us and has provided a way of salvation. So do not doubt the Father's love for you if you are a Christian. If you're a believer in Christ, the Father loves you now and will love you for eternity with a deep, steadfast love that will never reduce or decrease in size. The Father and the Son love you so much. One final point that I'd like to make from this passage. I think we're right to read Moses in Deuteronomy 9 as a type of Christ. I think that's the main way to read the story. We're the Israelites in the story. We're the sinful, stubborn, easily led people who need saving. I think that's the primary way we need to read Deuteronomy chapter 9. But there is another way of reading this passage, which is to see Moses as an example to us. And I think we ought to bear that in mind as well. Moses believes in the mercy of God and therefore comes to him and prays for those whom he cares about. We ought to be challenged to pray for unsaved people whom we know and love, to maybe even fast and set aside time to pray for the people who we want to see saved, to fall on our knees before God and cry out to him to show mercy for people whom we're desperate to believe in Christ, people who are unsaved, who are still under God's wrath. Are you a person, are you a Christian who prays passionately, fervently and faithfully for lost people whom you know? Or are you a Christian who just goes, oh, I'm saved, it's okay? I think we need to be Christians who fall before God and say, Lord, have mercy upon my friend. Have mercy upon my family, Lord. They are still under your wrath and I'm desperate for them to be saved. Would you do something? Would you use me? Would you put a Christian in their path? Lord, please save my friend. And maybe God would incline his ear and hear that prayer and answer and move mightily. I have faith that he will do that. So here's how I want to end this morning. We're going to all stand together. I want us all to pray out together at the same time. And I want your prayer to be, thank you, Jesus, for interceding for me. Thank you for turning away wrath. Thank you for that salvation. Cry out. And if you're not a Christian, then now is an opportunity to cry out and say, I need this mercy. I need the wrath of God turned aside. This is a moment to cry out in faith for the first time and believe that God will hear you. No one else will be listening because everyone will be crying out at the same time. Let's make some noise in this room. And then let's cry out for the people whom we know and love, who we desperately want to believe in Christ and receive the salvation that we ourselves have received. And God, who is infinite and mighty, will hear every single one of our prayers and respond with his wisdom and love and grace.